We are continuing in our study of the book of Philippians. So if you brought your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, those scriptures that Aaron just read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're looking at the humility of Jesus in these scriptures. A brief word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word, please prepare our minds to receive them. We would ask in Christ's name. Amen. So just as a note of review, if you remember, this is called a prison epistle. Paul is literally writing from lockdown. He's in a home. It's called house arrest. It was very much like it is today, except without the GPS ankle monitor, he had to have literal people watching him 24/7 every day for over 2 years while he's under house arrest. And he has the benefit of visitors, and he's able to write letters. And so he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, the believers there. And he's giving them instructions and encouragement, admonition, trying to get them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi is a good one. This church was supportive of Paul in his missionary endeavors. They were supportive financially. They sent personnel to go help him and encourage him. This church was on board with Paul. We don't see any rebuke, major correction for this church in this letter, like we do in the Corinthian letters. It's a very different tone that Paul's writing to these people. We see his love for them. And the chapter starts with these words. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here Paul is trying to encourage the church at Philippi towards unity. It's a letter towards unity. And he has much to say about unity. And there's much being said today about unity, and there's some things that I want to draw out of Scripture to give a very balanced view, a biblical view, of what unity looks like in a church and what it doesn't look like. When a church doesn't hold to biblical doctrinal integrity, divisiveness is often the result. Mature Christians who desire solid biblical doctrine simply will not, or at least they will have a very difficult time, tolerating leadership that does not hold fast to these things. It's that simple. I believe that poor doctrine is one of the leading causes of church splits and churches' failures. It causes the truly regenerate believer to rise up and the unregenerate counterfeit sitting in the pews to sit and do nothing. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to show you the difference in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi and the church in Corinth. To this church in Philippi that seems to be doing pretty well, and the church in Corinth that was not. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read 17 through 20, as Paul gives instructions. He says this, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it isn't for the better, but for the worse. He's telling the leaders there in Corinth, that when they come together to meet together, that their meetings are actually doing more harm than they're doing good. They're doing more damage than they're edifying. And he goes on to say, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you. Okay, the church in Corinth was divided. Now, we may stop there and think, oh, that's horrible. You know, they need to get together. But read the next verse. Look at what he says. He says, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Things were so bad in Corinth that what he was saying was, if there is no division and you guys are doing this bad, it means you're all in the same boat. He says, but the fact that there is divisions among you and things are that bad in Corinth tells me that there are some genuine believers in Corinth because they have risen up and caused division. And he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine, authentic, may be recognized. May be recognized. So this was going on in Corinth. And he has strong rebuke, not the fact that there is disunity, but the fact that there are leaders in the church there with really bad doctrine, and they're abusing the bride of Christ. And he says, there must be factions. There must be division. Otherwise, where are the believers? Where are the true believers? If they're just going to take these men who have gotten into the church, these false teachers, and swallow up everything that they teach. Where are you, Christian? Rise up. And they did in Corinth. And so when we speak of unity in the church, when Christ speaks of unity in the church, we must understand it's not at all costs unity. No matter what is being taught, no matter what is being said from the pulpit, no matter what the leaders do, unity. That is not a biblical message. God does not call his children to sit under false heretical teaching and swallow it day after day after day. That's wrong. And it's the responsibility of other men to rise up and stop that kind of thing from happening. Here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is addressing the church and pleading with them with an if-then kind of argument. The bad doctrine, the heretical teaching, the false teachers that are in Corinth are not in Philippi. So his admonition towards unity is genuine. And he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, which there is, if any comfort from love, which there is, if there's any participation in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, which there should be, if there's any affection and sympathy, which among the brethren there should be, then he says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul can't go there. He can't go there and lead. So he's encouraging them in their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the good biblical doctrine and teaching that they're receiving, to be unified in it. I don't know if you've ever been consistently called into a dark place, whether it was your job or whatever, but I used to work for the state of Washington in an incarceration facility, which is a fancy name for a prison, and it was one of the darkest dens I have ever been in my life. And I went there 5 days a week for 7 years. And in that place, Satanism, demonic influences, Satan worship was regular among inmates, and some of the staff encouraged it. And it was, I mean, literally, and I don't mean to be over dramatic or over spiritual, but when I parked my car in the parking lot and when I went through the doors, the scanners that scan for metal guns and things like that, I literally felt an oppression come upon my shoulders that did not leave me until I got in the car and I drove away. It was palpable. It was dark. It was evil. This accumulated evil in this prison. And it was oppressing. And I can remember my first week of being there. And you know what it's like to be the new guy on the job, the new gal on the job. It's hard. You don't know anybody. You barely know your job. You're trying to get your bearings and everything. Most of us have a desire to at least be liked. You want people to think you're doing a good job. So you're doing all this, and this environment was horrible. And after my first week, it was the second week on the job, I met a fellow Christian that had been called into the same den of darkness that I had been. He worked in a different building, a different section of the prison. But when we struck up a conversation and we spoke with one another and we realized that we were both believers, there was a unity there that was genuine. It wasn't anything that had to be fabricated or pushed or encouraged. It was a genuine unity in which we both drew strength from. And I think every Christian has had experiences like that. Whether you're in a foreign country and you find an American, it's like, hey, you speak English. You know what I mean? It's like, great, there's a unity there. But how much more when it's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in darkness? There's a genuine, authentic unity there. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage this church in Philippi with, because the environment around them is not friendly. It's dark. And so he says, you know what? If there's any encouragement, if there's any love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and of course you have to answer Paul and say, yeah, well, of course there is, Paul. Of course. This is the Lord's church. Look at what he's done. He says, then this is what I want you to do. I want you to make my joy complete, and I want you to have the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now listen, if there's bad doctrine there, you cannot have the same mind, okay? We cannot have a Jehovah's Witness come through these doors with a false Jesus, a completely different Jesus, a different gospel, and have the same mind. It's not the mind of Christ. That unity will not be there. It is only able to occur by the Spirit, capital S, and with the truth. The truth. It is the Spirit and the truth of God's word, doctrine, that unifies us as a body of believers. You can think of it like this. If you had a big bag of marbles, you could say the marbles inside that bag were unified. Okay? I used to love playing with marbles. Anybody draw the circle before and you have the shooter? And yeah, I did that in the dirt. I loved it. Basically because it gave me an excuse to lay down in the dirt as a kid. And so I had my bag of marbles, all right? But when that bag got a hole in it, those marbles went everywhere. When the bag ripped, the marbles were no longer unified. They're all over the floor. Okay? Now compare that illustration to, say, a magnet that you put into a whole bunch of shards of metal. Okay? And those shards just go to the magnet. I mean, they just attract. Boom. And they're there. And you can pull it out of the bag of shards of metal, and they're still unified. There's nothing exterior that's holding it together. Oh, there may be outside forces that grab the shards and pull it away from the magnet, such as in persecution. But when that outside force lets those shards go, where do they go? They go right back to the magnet. They go right back to it. Because it isn't an exterior force, it's an interior force that's causing this unity to happen. And I think that's more akin to the unity that we have as Christians in the Spirit. We're not unified because we all meet in a building together, or we all wear, for the most part, the same kind of clothes. It's nothing exterior. There's an interior that unifies us, that draws us to one another. There's something attractive about a person who's a born-again believer who loves my Lord the same way I love my Lord. And it has nothing to do with their hair, their makeup, their shoes. It's the Spirit of God that resides within them. It's the same truth that they hold to that testifies with the Spirit that's in me, that we're both believers, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where unity comes from. We cannot fabricate that. Oh, people try to do it all the time in youth groups or boys and girls clubs, and they try to, everybody wears the same t-shirt. Not only does it help them count their kids, I get that, but it also helps, you know, promote this unity type thing, and I get that. And to a degree, it works, but I'm talking about the most ultimate unity that there is, and that is reserved only for those who are in Christ, who are subscribing to the truth of his word. That's where unity comes from. And I know you've experienced that as well. Verse 3. Paul goes on to talk about those things that are unity killers in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Okay, so let's pick that apart. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. We live in a world of rivalry. We live in a world of competition and contests, whether you're applying for a job or trying to get a promotion or whatever. Our hearts are bent towards rivalry, towards trying to win. Our hearts are bent towards self and climbing to the top of the ladder, because that promotes me. That's what that does. That's the goal of rivalry, is it not? It is to contest so that I can win. And rivalry is a unity killer because self is involved. Self is a unity killer. When it's all about me. And notice that he correlates rivalry, not correlates, but adds to rivalry with conceit, which is arrogance, pride, because that's what it takes to be a good rival. Oftentimes, you've got to believe in yourself. You've got to make it yourself. He says, instead of that, he contrasts humility. He says, instead of being a rival and constantly seeing your brother or sister in the church as a rival, don't view them that way. View them in humility as more significant than yourself. Isn't that amazing? There's a different thought. That's a different way of viewing people in the church. Instead of my rival, you're my brother and my sister, and you're more valuable and significant than I am. Than I am. And when you have a group of people who have the Spirit of God who are all doing that, unity will be the result. Unity will be the result. The outflowing of that kind of thinking, that each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You give a rip about your brother and your sister in Christ. You care. When they hurt, you hurt. When they're going through trial or affliction, you feel that pain, because you've been there and you know what it's like, and it hurts you to see them in pain. That's unity in the church. And it's brought through the Spirit of God and through the truth of his word. And that's what the overflow looks like. That's what the outflow looks like. And you know what? This is a difficult command, because it can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. This bucks up against our hearts, who has placed self as the CEO of our lives. All of our hearts are bent that way. Self is the top dog. We take care of ourselves. We put first our own significant, our own interest. We are the masters. and Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi, and God is encouraging us this morning through his word to consider others more significant than ourselves. And doesn't this just ring with what Christ talked about in regards to what it means to be a disciple of his? If you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. Self-denial, which is the opposite of what the world does. Self-denial. And I'm going to be really honest with you here this morning, and I'm going to talk about why this has become so difficult in the church today. And it has everything to do with the seeker-friendly ideology and doctrine that has permeated the church today. And if you're not familiar with the term seeker-friendly, let me explain that to you. It's the attempt by church leadership to use worldly or carnal means to bring in to the church a lot of people. Okay? That's what it is. Because the gospel itself, when you talk about sin, being an enemy of God, confession, repentance, that's not attractive to the world. That's offensive. Okay? That has very little to do with self-esteem. Go preach the gospel, and you will find the only people who respond to you in a positive way are people who are already redeemed or those who have been elected and are soon to be redeemed. Because the rest of the world is going to gnash their teeth at you with a true gospel message. Well, a lot of church leaders today understand this. And so what they do is they use worldly means, carnal means, to draw in the world. Lots of people fill up the pews, big churches, because big churches mean lots of programs and lots of salaries and money, and yada, yada, yada. We can go down the road, okay? And a lot of people correlate a successful church with a numerically large church. And Scripture never does that. Never does that. Instead, it addresses the condition, the heart condition of the people in the church, not the numbers. Never. Matter of fact, it does the opposite, doesn't it? Whenever you see crowds in the Scriptures, they're usually wrong. They're usually messing up. And so what we see is worldly music, drama, funny skits, humor, general irreverence to attract people into the church. And it takes whatever is most attractive or appealing, popular at the time with the majority of people. They implement that into their service. And the problem is that it often works. Pragmatically, it works. They go after numbers, and they get numbers. They get people. It attracts lots of people. But then this is what you have. Then what happens is you have a lot of worldly people who have come into the church, not because they're truly seeking Christ, okay, but because they've been attracted by worldly means, just like a movie does marketing to try to get people to come see it. The church is marketing itself to come be entertained on a Sunday morning. And now what happens is you have a congregation that is this hodgepodge, this mix between those who have been attracted through the seeker-friendly ideology to come get a liver quiver or come get entertained. And at the same time, you have a small remnant of people still in that church who truly are regenerate, who truly are saved, and who truly desire to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And Scripture calls you to unity. And you have to ask yourself, what unity can be had in a church that does that? A church that engages in the seeker-friendly movement is intentionally mixing regenerate people with worldly people to come in. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be welcoming people who are not regenerate into the church. Don't misread me, Okay? What I am saying is we should not be using worldly means to draw them in. Because what you use for bait, you have to use for feed. Okay? Otherwise, it's called a bait and switch. Okay? Heaven forbid the church is doing bait and switch on people. But that's what's happening. Because pastors feel an overwhelming pressure for numbers, for people. Well, I go to Canyon Hills Community Church over there in Redmond area. Oh, really? How many people go to that? Yeah, well, you know, we started off with about 200 and we're a little over 4,000 now. Right? Isn't that the conversation? Well, how many people go to your church? As though that were some metric in Scripture for health or success. It's not. It's not. And then the next step, and this is where it gets particularly bad. So the pews are filled, the coffers are filled, the numbers are there, lots of programs, and in order to keep that going, the pastor has to do what? He has to make sure his sermons, his programs appeal to the masses, to that big group of people that he baited to come into the church. Now, while he's doing that to try to keep that population of people happy, what is happening to that remnant of Christians that have been there all along who are desiring the pure meat and milk of the word? What's happening to them? I'll tell you what's happening to them. They're starving. The true Christians, the real bride of Christ, is now starving because of the seeker-friendly ideology and the pressure that the church leadership and the pastor feels to keep numbers or to increase numbers. Do you get it? Do you see that? Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say my wife was walking to her car after grocery shopping at the local Safeway or Walmart. And on her way to the car, she's accosted and assaulted by men. And they're beating my wife. And at the same time, there are other men who are walking by who see this going on. And because of not wanting to get involved, or perhaps not wanting to get injured, or just don't want to get caught up in the messiness of the whole thing, they walk by and they do nothing. Nothing. When I hear about that event, as her husband, I am going to search for those guys. I will seek them out. But you know who else I'm going to seek out? Those men who walked by and did nothing. I will seek them out too, because they are just as guilty as the men who did the assault. To walk by and do nothing while my bride is being assaulted. The church is the bride of Christ. He bought her. He paid a price for her, and he loves her. And you are that bride. That's you. And when men assault and abuse the bride of Christ, and other men do nothing to protect her, shame on them. I know full well that I will be held accountable for the things that I teach and preach and the manner in which I lead the church, the bride of Christ. And that only makes sense considering who she belongs to. It is a vital, vital truth that we understand this. I take very seriously my prep in teaching and preaching because I don't want to mislead or teach something that is false to my Lord's bride. That's scary to me. Unity at all costs? No. No, no. Unity under the umbrella of truth and the Spirit of God. Yes. Yes. Okay, let's go on to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so here Paul just takes the next logical step. He calls the people of Philippi to a biblical, genuine unity in the Spirit. He tells them how to do it, right? Get rivalry and your arrogance out of the picture, you guys, and in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He gives them the instruction of how to do it, and then he gives the example. He says, oh, and by the way, if you want to know what this looks like, if you're completely clueless on this and you've never seen it done, let me give you a picture. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ having this mind, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, because Jesus, though he was in the form of God, Jesus was God, Jesus is God, even though he was that, he didn't count equality at the time a thing to be grasped. He didn't count being God a thing that he had to promote so that he could be worshipped. He didn't do that. Instead, he made himself, look at that word, nothing, nothing. He made himself nothing. And the next time you start thinking a little too highly about the human race, recognize that Scripture just referred to us as nothing in comparison to who he really is. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He went on. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humility of Christ. How did Christ show humility? Let's just unpack that real quick. Number one, through his condescension. He literally came down out of heaven, off of his rightful position, away from his throne, and took upon himself human flesh, his creation, that he created out of dirt. Out of dirt. That's what we're created out of, right? Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. Many will not think this to be a humble act because they think too highly of our race. But that's only because they don't realize who and what man really is. Our flesh is fragile, it's perishable, and it's weak. And God took on this flesh and he cloaked himself with it. This is the message of Christmas here. This is unbelievable that God would leave his throne in heaven, his power, and take on himself human form so that he could walk amongst us as one of us. That is an amazing thing, and I have a very difficult time coming up with analogies for that. I do. I often say, if you were able to create in a laboratory some type of amoeba or some type of slug or something, and then you were able to transform yourself into slugness, but even that pales, doesn't it? It really does, because God is so much higher above us than we are above slugs, and so the analogy breaks down. But that's an amazing truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, is what John says. Wow. Okay, number two, he didn't just take on our flesh. It wasn't just Emmanuel. Okay? He came not as a king to rule, which he would have had every right to do, but he came to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many times do we see Jesus serving tirelessly by washing feet, healing the sick, healing the dead, healing the lame, teaching, preaching? He came as a human, not just in condescension, but in servitude in his condescension. And then he took one more step, didn't he? He didn't just become a servant. He became sin for us. Not a sinner. He became sin. He was the offering for sin and allowed us to nail him to a Roman cross as he pays the penalty for our sin. Jonathan Edwards got it right. I think he was America's most brilliant theologian. He says this. He says, in the matter of our salvation, God is both the purchaser and the price. He's both the purchaser and the price. There was a price that had to be paid to reconcile God the Father and sinful humanity. And Christ became that price. He became sin for us. He condescended, he became a servant to serve amongst us, and then he came to die. And that is the greatest act of humility you and I will ever discover. There is no greater act of humility ever recorded in the history of the universe and the world. And I say that based on the authority of Scripture, because of who Jesus is. And that's the example that Paul gives to the church of Philippi. Pretty good example, I think. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, since everything I just said, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Wasn't Jesus already exalted? I mean, before he came to earth, wasn't he already the second person of the Trinity? Wasn't Jesus already God? Yeah, he was. But now God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name here on earth, too. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father, which was Jesus' entire earthly ministry. That's what it was all about. And that's why he did it. Isn't that interesting? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven and on earth, so you have heaven, seraphim, cherubim, all of the occupants of heaven. You have the earth's population, and then you have everything under the earth, which I think is a euphemism for hell. That pretty much covers it. There is no other existence than that of people. And everyone who is there, here, and there already have or will bend their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Everyone. Every Muslim. Every atheist. Every Jew. Everyone. Oh, they may have attitude here. They may have their false convictions here. But a day is coming where everyone will bend their knee to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture says. I don't want my first appearance in heaven before the Lord to be the first day that I bend my knee to him. And it won't be. I bend my knee to his authority, his rightful lordship as Savior here and now. And hopefully you do too on a daily basis. And when you get into heaven, it'll be routine. Well, that part will. There'll be nothing routine about being before his very face. That's encouraging to me. I think that is unifying for the church with a real, authentic unity. That's what I think. That is what unifies you and me and every other truly regenerate person. This is it right here. It's the truth of God's word, and it's the Holy Spirit residing within. And it's difficult in the church today. It really is, because the church is filled with unbelievers. And so we want to be unified, but instead what we find ourselves doing is having to mix and go through, and we find some that are truly regenerate, that we believe truly are, and we cling to them. And we have all these little subgroups inside the church. And I don't see how that can be helped for a church that engages in that type of ideology. However, I think it can be helped if the leadership of the church keeps the bar of truth and doctrine uncompromisingly high. If an unbeliever comes in to the church and feels uncomfortable because the true gospel is being communicated, you understand that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Churches today are going through huge amounts of effort to make unbelievers come into the church and feel comfortable, as if they have no problems. They have nothing they need to be concerned about. That's wrong. That's wrong. When the creature who is sinful appears before a holy God, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's an abyss between his holiness and our depravity, and it needs to be addressed. And it should make the creature feel uncomfortable. You bet. But for those who have been redeemed, for those who have been truly saved, there is unity. There is a like-mindedness in Christ by the Holy Spirit that we enjoy as a body. And we should. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. Today is the last day of the month, and it's the day in which we celebrate communion. And as you know, communion is a sacred time of remembrance. It's a time that Jesus has given to his church, in which believers remember his body broken and his blood spilled on Calvary. It's the remembrance of the source of our salvation, and is therefore extremely meaningful to us. It's a time for us to remember him. Luke 22, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And in that little statement right there, just that little statement that was recorded, "Do this in remembrance of me," there's an indictment there for us that we are people that need reminding. Okay, otherwise he wouldn't have said that. "Do this in remembrance of me." If we were really good at remembering the gospel every day of every week of every year, Jesus would have had no reason to tell us to be remembering him and what he did for us. But we aren't people like that, are we? We are people who forget. We get busy with our lives. We get busy with our work, with our studies, with our families, with all of these things. And what often happens is the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ gets squeezed out. And then the Lord's day comes, and we celebrate communion, and the Lord says, "Ah, remember me. Remember me when you come together. When you partake of this bread and of this cup, remember all that other stuff that's going on in your week that's really busy and everything. Put that to the side and let's remember the main thing." And what is that? Communion. The body broken, the blood spilled. the Lord Jesus Christ dying on our behalf. It doesn't get any more foundational than that. And so Jesus says, remember. But in that remembrance, and in this command to remember him, there are also prohibitions and cautions with communion. Prohibitions and cautions. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gave it to the church in Corinth because they needed it. But you know what? So do we. So here it is. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. Some have died because they came to this meal, this very special, specific time, and they did so, as Scripture says, without discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Briefly, if you aren't a believer, if you are not truly regenerate, it is impossible for you to rightly discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this time of communion necessitates the exclusion of unbelievers. This is not for the unbeliever. This is not a club thing. Okay? This is communion. And number two, it doesn't just necessitate the exclusion of unbelievers, but it also excludes any Christian who at that moment, this morning, as we're about to partake in communion, is unable to discern rightly the body and the blood of the Lord, and in so doing, profanes it. Meaning if there is unconfessed, rampant, ongoing sin in your life, and you think you're going to come to this table and partake of the bread and wine in some flippant, irreverent manner, I caution you. Scripture cautions you. People get sick because of that. They get weak because of that. And sometimes they die because of that. So it is a time of self-examination. And if you're here and you haven't confessed sin, if you haven't made yourself right so that you can rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to do that right now. Right now. You don't need to go out there and 10 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers. It's not a works thing. This is simply getting right with the Lord before you come and commune with him at his table. And so I would encourage you to do that.